Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be back with you after a month away visiting family in California. Let me start with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, we can't imagine where we would be without it. Lord, we praise you for this truly kingly gift that you've given us. Lord, we also confess that without the work of Jesus, we too would be like Saul in this story, wholly without hope, lost, and at rock bottom. But Lord, we praise you for the work of Jesus Christ, the greatest work that was ever done. And Lord, the glory is yours, and we only stand here because of that wonderful work. So Lord, may my words bring you glory, and may they be true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, today's text basically describes the end for Saul. While we still won't hear of Saul's actual death for three more chapters, the next two chapters will return to the story of David, and only when we get to chapter 31, which is the last chapter of 1 Samuel, where the death of Saul is described, will we encounter the final story of Saul. But really, it's just a quick story of his death. It reads more like just an account of his death. So chapter 28 really actually rounds out the tragic character study of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, as we've heard a number of times, Saul did not do well as king. While he had a promising start, his end was nothing short of tragic. It was a failure. And it's easy for us to click our tongues at Saul, or to look down on him disapprovingly, or even out of pity. But I really think we need to look closer, to take away the barrier between ourselves and Saul, and see how much of Saul is in us. When I do this, I am rightly humbled. What we see at Saul's end is a man who is terrified, who continues to be impulsive, and a man who seems incapable of true obedience to God. He seems like a man who is unable to see his own sin, or at the very least, he doesn't seem to get just how serious his sin is. Do you ever brush off certain sins as maybe not being a big deal? Or perhaps you avoid even thinking about sins because they make you feel uncomfortable? There are real lessons for us here in Saul's life, and the part of the narrative that describes Saul's life is coming to an end, so let's jump in. Chapter 28 picks up with David, still among the Philistines, which we heard last week from Rodrigo. Saul had been hunting David, and despite David showing mercy to Saul twice, Saul's hunt continued after only brief pauses. And to get away from this hunter, David had retreated to the land of his enemies, the land of Goliath himself. And Achish, the king of Gath, the Philistine king, has been led by David to believe that David, all this time, had been fighting against his own people, against Israel. So it's not such a surprise when at the start of chapter 28, Achish tells David to go with him to fight against Israel. Now, when Achish tells David to fight against his own people, David gives a pretty shrouded reply. He says, "You shall know what your servant can do." Okay, was David really going to fight against the Israelites? Actually, the text doesn't tell us. Because, as we'll see next week, the Philistine lords didn't actually allow David to join them in the fight against Israel because they didn't trust him, and probably rightly so. I think David was not about to fight against his own people. But in any case, David was in a very difficult spot. He's gone from living on the run to deceitfully living among his enemies. And that can't go on forever. But in his grace, God will rescue David from this circumstance in chapter 29, when the Philistine lords send David away. And in doing so, God sets up David by establishing his kingly credentials, by sending him to defeat the Amalekites, which you may remember were the people where Saul had failed as king in defeating them. We'll get back to that point in a minute, but we're already getting ahead of ourselves. So after the brief introduction of David, we turn to Saul, which will be the focus for this morning. Now, the Bible tells us where the Philistines and Israel were going to face off, which was between Shunem and Gilboa. And if you're like me, you have no idea where those places are. I had to look it up and understand a bit more about what this meant. It seems to indicate that the Philistines were now deep into Israelite territory, and the walls were really closing in around Saul. Do you remember another time when the Philistines seemed on the cusp of conquering Israel? Well, of course, there was that giant Goliath, and no one was willing to fight him. No one, until David came along. David had trusted that it was God who would win the victory according to his goodwill. So it didn't matter who was the stronger fighter, David or Goliath. Saul and all Israel had been terrified by Goliath, but David came and won the day by God's goodwill and by his trust in the Lord. Now the Philistines are back, and not only is there no more David in the land of Israel to save the day, David was even with the enemy, and Saul is terrified. And in the past, when Saul had been terrified or troubled, David would play music to calm him down. But again, Saul's comforter was with the enemy. And that's a theme we see with Saul at the end of his life. He is very, very alone. He has ostracized himself from his son Jonathan by his treatment of David, although Jonathan does continue to show loyalty. David is gone. Samuel is dead. Saul had had the priests killed at Nob. And most importantly, God had rejected him as king. Saul is in such dire circumstances that he's desperate to get some sort of guidance. However, there are no dreams from God. The prophets, who he once had been among, under some pretty wild circumstances, could give him no guidance. And the Urim, which is a poorly understood method by which the priests would ascertain God's will in that particular period of Israel's history, did not give an answer. Some have speculated that it could be there were no priests to consult the Urim because Saul had killed so many at Nob. No, Saul was alone and without guidance. After Samuel had died, we learn that Saul had removed all of those people acting as mediums between the living and the dead. Those mediums are also translated as necromancers, spiritists, and so on. This seems to be a good thing. This act was in line with the commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we will return to later. So it looks like he's done well. However, Samuel is dead, and he wants Samuel's advice. And so he turns to the dead. Samuel had been remarkably supportive of and caring towards Saul in his life, even though he had spoken in truth to him. So Saul wanted Samuel's advice so badly that he's willing to risk passing through or very, very close to Philistine-controlled territory to reach a medium who he could consult on what to do about the Philistine attack, all while disguised, deceptively, and seeking someone he had outlawed from the very practice of divination he was after. So this shows us really just how low Saul was at this point. Well, Saul visits the medium, this witch of Endor, and then begins one of the stranger parts of 1 Samuel. Saul asks the witch to call up Samuel so that he can consult him about what to do about the Philistines, since he hadn't any answer from the Lord. We should note that instead of accepting silence from God or responding to that silence with introspection that leads to repentance and the recognition that he'd rejected God, Saul was willing to do anything to get some sort of guidance. So he looks to his old and trusted mentor and ally, the dead Samuel. Okay, so the witch calls up Samuel, and here you may have some theological alarm bells going off in your head. How is it that she can contact Samuel after he was dead? Or is it really even Samuel, or just some sort of demonic presence? Why was he called a god? The word used is the word Elohim, which also may be translated as spiritual being. Should we interpret this as a critical Old Testament passage that proves life after death? Does it mean that life after death follows the Greek dualistic view of a separation between body and spirit? Okay, so those are the questions that came to my mind when I read this text. And look, they are actually very interesting questions. However, what I can say is for those who want to learn more about this, honestly, I think we've all just got to dig into this together. I've certainly learned a lot over the years and also in preparation for this sermon, but I don't think that's really the point of this text. So for now, I'm happy to have these conversations. I think they're interesting and important. But let's focus on what this text is really teaching us about the main storyline and not get diverted in the meantime. Well, the witch, okay, let's keep moving. The witch shrieks when she sees Saul. And I suppose I would too. It's almost like she's surprised that she's actually been able to call up, Samuel. It seems like she's surprised when she is able to call up Samuel to make real contact with the dead. And some have proposed that she yells because of this surprise, suggesting that this was an unusual thing for her, even though she was known for calling up the dead. Alternatively, she yells because as all this happens, she suddenly realizes that this person who had come to her is Saul, the very person who had made her an outlaw, and she realizes she could be in big trouble. So while the witch is becoming terrified, Saul starts getting pretty excited, because it seems he's finally getting somewhere. Dreams, prophets, and Urim had all been quiet, but now he's got Samuel himself here again, and he can hear from him directly to get guidance. Saul tells the witch, yeah, don't be afraid. What do you see? He wants to know his answer. So what is Samuel's response? Let me just reread it. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. From Samuel's response, we can remember that God actually wasn't silent on this situation. It's just that he'd already spoken back in chapter 15. God isn't repeating the same message. Saul already had God's response. But it seems Saul was looking for a different answer. Like how he could get out of this hard situation, how he could defeat the Philistines and maintain his kingly glory before the people of Israel. And this also reminds us of how Saul behaved in chapter 15, when after being told he would eventually lose his kingdom, Saul had asked Samuel to still honor him in front of the people that day anyway. He, in that moment, seemed less worried about how it was all going to end and more worried about how that day was going to end. In chapter 28, Samuel basically says, look, there's nothing new to say here. Everything that needed to be said has already been said. And okay, by the way, you and your sons will die tomorrow, and Israel will be conquered by the Philistines. And we read about that death in chapter 31, so it was indeed correct. Saul's time is up. The sentence had been given in chapter 15, but now the sentence will be carried to completion. So with that in mind, I think it makes sense for us to jump back briefly to 1 Samuel 15, since it's been a while before we studied that together. In chapter 15, God had commanded Saul to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites because of the way they had treated Israel during their escape from Egypt, during a very sensitive time in their history. Now, this would have been an exciting assignment in some ways. It would have been a great honor because it was Moses who had foretold in Deuteronomy 25 that one day, after the Lord had given Israel rest in the Promised Land, they were to wipe out the memory of the Amalekites. To be given this assignment, Saul could have thought, well now, it seems we have peace, thanks to my leadership. And now I get to be the one to complete the work that the mighty Moses himself had foretold all those years before. Now, the command of God was clear. Saul was to wipe out everything in Amalek. Saul was told, do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, I don't want to get back into, we actually talked about it back in 1 Samuel 15, the details. We often, I think, feel, we approach these passages with difficulty. It's difficult to read such things that God is commanding. But we can talk about that if you want, but I think, again, we have discussed that before. Let's keep moving on, and I trust that if you read, the Holy Spirit will guide you to deeper answers. The point here is that Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do. He killed a lot, yes, but the best of Amalek he kept from destruction. Instead of obeying the Lord, he decided to do what seemed good to him in his own eyes. Like Adam and Eve, he saw something forbidden that looked good. He desired it, and he took it, instead of trusting the Lord and obeying his commands. I wish that never described us, but I'm afraid it does, doesn't it? Now, this encounter with the Amalekites was actually Saul's second chance after an earlier failure. He had already blown it when he became impatient, or rather afraid of losing control of his people, when Samuel seems to be coming late to offer a promised sacrifice back in chapter 13. Do you remember this one? Saul had felt the urgency so strongly that he himself decided to offer the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. So, when Saul had failed against the Amalekites, which was really his second chance, that really did signal the end for him. The sentence was given, and it was only a matter of time for it to reach completion. And if you think God is being harsh here, we can skim back through the whole book and look at all the times that God had been gracious and generous to Saul, including giving him the second chance. But let me read the rebuke that Samuel gave to Saul when he had spared the best of Amalek in 1 Samuel 15, verses 17 to 19. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel continues in verse 21. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So hopefully you could see that in chapter 28, Samuel really is paraphrasing what he had already told Saul back in chapter 15. The message is the same, whether Saul liked it or not. And did you also catch the comment about rebellion being as the sin of divination and presumption as iniquity and idolatry? Is that not exactly what Saul has done in chapter 28? He has turned straight to divination and has acted presumptuously by seeking a different counsel other than what the Lord had already given him through Samuel. Saul wanted a second opinion after he didn't like the words of the Lord. Saul had fallen far indeed, and turning to divination has brought his decline to completion. Now let's look briefly at what the Bible taught about practices like divination. And this comes from Deuteronomy 18. If you'd like to read with me, this is from chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verses 9 through 15. And I'll read that to you. Moses wrote, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Pretty clear. Saul, you see, was meant to remove the evil from the land and prevent that evil from poisoning Israel. Evil like consulting the dead. So we see now that Saul himself has tragically become like a pagan Canaanite king. He is engaging with a medium while acting presumptuously by looking for a second opinion on his problems after he didn't like the Lord's response. So this is the tragic end of Saul. Instead of leading Israel away from the evil practices that had consumed the Canaanite people, he himself has succumbed to those practices. And we can remind ourselves not to be consumed by the ways of this world. And Saul stands as a dire warning for us. As a sneak peek, in 1 Samuel 30, I already mentioned this, we'll encounter David defeating, you guessed it, the Amalekites. This clearly establishes him as the true ruler of Israel, picking up right where Saul had failed. And there is certainly a message in there for us. God's will always wins the day. The question is, are we with him? In the last verses of chapter 28, Saul is a broken man. He's lost all strength and refuses to eat. When we first encountered Saul, he was the tallest in all Israel. He became Israel's first king. And now he has descended to become a miserable lump on the ground. Terrified, lost, irrelevant. It's the witch of Endor and Saul's servants who were finally able to convince him to take a bit of food in a scene that leaves us with an image of Saul not as king, but as a dependent of his own servants, unable even to decide for himself whether to take food. So it's a sad story that we've walked through today, and certainly a dire warning, a warning for us that the cares of the world, cares that can seem very practical, very relevant, and very important. These cares can pull us away from God if we try to fix our problems on our own. Saul rejected God and his words, and so he was, in turn, rejected by God for disobedience. And he remained tragically unrepentant to the very end. And we have to look at ourselves and say, are we unrepentant? Are we holding God at bay, perhaps happy to keep him in our Sunday life, or maybe just before meals? Or is he the Lord over our whole life? I'm convicted here too, okay? Don't think that I'm speaking to you from the other side of perfect Christianity. This passage is for all of us. Saul blew it, and we can scoff and say, he had the word of the Lord spoken to him through Samuel. How can he get it so wrong? However, we have something far greater, the full Bible, God's love letter to his people, to guide and to instruct, to give us wisdom and to know God. I can very easily imagine Saul looking at us and asking us how we could possibly get things so wrong, given the wonderful and complete revelation that we have from the scriptures. Let's not be too hard on Saul, but let's take a look at ourselves. Okay, so Saul's life stands as a dire warning to us. Now, the flip side of a warning is that there could be something truly excellent, truly wonderful. Saul ended in the pit because he was unrepentant. His stories indicate that he did not value God's opinion of him as much as he valued the opinion of his people. And so, he didn't see and comprehend the magnitude of his own sin. He wasn't drawn to repentance and reconciliation with God. If you carry with you the weight of sin, the good news for you is that you can indeed be reconciled. You don't have to succumb to the fate of Saul. And that itself is a truly wonderful demonstration of the rich love that God has for his creation. We see the impacts of Saul's sin, probably in our own lives as well. Sin leads to more sin, and sin eventually leads to death. But that God doesn't just leave us to that fate is already a signal of an immense love. That Jesus would come as the true and eternal King, humbling himself and taking our sins onto himself, so that we could be made righteous through his unsurpassing act of love. This is the greatest story ever told. And it's no fantasy. It's true. Do you feel the burden of your sin? Do you fear that you can't avoid the fate of Saul because you're just too rotten, too ruined, or too evil? Well, the good news is, of course, that there is no sin greater than the work of Jesus Christ, for those who turn to him, recognizing their sin and their need for forgiveness. Those who recognize that they truly are hopeless, that it's too late for them without the work of Jesus. They, you and me, were invited into the greatest joy, that joy that we could never construct for ourselves. The joy of reconciliation to our intended created state, regardless of the magnitude of our sins, thanks to the immeasurably wonderful work of Jesus. Yes, of course, the natural consequences of our sin and the sins of others will be with us here in this world. But how much better to succumb to the grace of our Lord than to succumb to the abyss of our sin. The work of Jesus is outstanding, it's wonderful, it's well beyond the limits of my vocabulary. Let's not forget just how magnificent the work of Jesus is. We will all become like Saul if the work of Jesus does not transform our lives. Now, are we ready to face the ugliness of our sins? Are we ready to turn to Jesus in our shame? And do you trust him to lift you up? Sin leaves us with two choices: to be humbled by that sin and crushed under its weight, or to humble ourselves before our King, only to be lifted up, because it's his work that brings about our redemption. Sin will humble us either way, but the Lord lifts up the repentant. After Saul, the next king is, of course, King David. And he blew it as well, big time. Murder and adultery in a most deliberate and blatant fashion. David was heading for Saul's end as well. But he sought the Lord's forgiveness. David turned to the Lord, knowing that there was no hope anywhere else. I will close in just a minute with the words that David wrote in repentance in Psalm 51. But before I do so, let's ponder whether we have been obedient. Do we just go about our lives and treat his grace cheaply, as we compromise between Christian Sundays and worldly weeks? Or are we transformed by the forgiveness that he gives us? Are we sanctified into greater obedience, into deeper trust, and a greater awe of the work that Jesus has done? I pray indeed that we are. Saul's fate doesn't have to be your fate. thanks to the surpassing greatness of the work of Jesus, the true and final King. So in closing, let me read the words of a repentant heart, words that I sincerely wish Saul himself had uttered, words that recognize the seriousness of our sin and the generosity of our Lord even before the time of Jesus. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 17. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you do not despise. Let's pray. O Lord, so far from perfection are we, Lord, so far from perfect obedience. The work of Jesus is our only hope, and it is a true hope. Lord, we praise you for that wonderful work. Lord, we pray that you would transform our lives, cleanse our hearts. Teach us, Lord, not to succumb to the influence of sin, but teach us to rejoice in obedience. Teach us to trust you, even when everything seems to suggest we should go another way. Our good Father, we praise you for the mercy that you've shown us, and pray that you would equip us to be light in this world, that the glory of the message, the forgiveness that's possible to all who would turn to you, is available. May our lives reflect your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.